This morning, we're going to continue with a focus on what God is like, and particularly, we're looking at something that we could describe as what Jesus does now, where he is, what is his activity, and our focus will take its launching pad from Acts chapter 1, which we're going to read from the beginning to the verse number 11. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And if you have your church Bible or your personal Bible, please open it up at that point. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen. So let's just bow our heads and ask God to bless our thoughts on this theme today. Lord God, thank you for giving us the account that we believe Luke has recorded of the words and the event surrounding the ascension of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will bless our thinking this day, open our eyes to see, and help us to understand for the benefit of our faith, so that we'll be nourished, given strength. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege it is just to dwell on your word. And we just pray that you'll bless it to us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 9 says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, for some people, the ascension of Jesus marks the end of when they're going to think about him. And they will believe that he is God the Son, and they'll believe that he was born to Mary, and that he lived and walked and ate and taught, and eventually that he started a ministry at the age of 30, where he started teaching and healing and performing miracles. And at the age of 33, he was arrested and crucified. And the Christian belief, which we hold to be fact, was that on the third day he rose from the dead, and some 40 days later he ascends into heaven. And for a lot of people, they stop the story there and they think, well, Jesus did all that stuff and he gave his life on the cross, but he's rather irrelevant to us now, because he's like the words here: a cloud hid them from their sight. In other words, he's gone up there and disappeared, and what's he got to do with us today? He's done his work. What's Jesus got to do with us today? And sadly, a lot of people in churches have this very limited, restricted view of Jesus. And they think that was the extent of his work or activity. But the Bible teaches us that there is a heavenly activity that Jesus continues. That he is not up in heaven, as it were, twiddling his thumbs. He's not up in heaven patiently waiting with his feet raised up, saying, I've done my part, now it's up to you guys. He's not up there in an inactive vacuum. He is there, and he is described as active and doing particular things with respect for his people or to his people. And as we step back in time to maybe 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, we find Luke recording in his second account. Remember, the gospel according to Luke was addressed to Theophilus, and the writer here doesn't feel the need to say, it's me, Luke, again. He just says, in my former book, Theophilus, so he's taking it for granted maybe that it's understood as Luke that is writing it. So Luke is recording, and he goes into quite a lot of detail. I've mentioned it before that the Gospels are written from different perspectives with the different styles and interests and experience of each one, and they focus on particular things. And we know that Luke was a physician, a doctor, so he had a very good education. He had maybe a forensic approach for his time, and so he records things in particular detail, and we find that detail in the Gospel according to Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles, things that maybe other people would overlook. And I wonder if this little bit, and a cloud hid him from their sight, was something that many people would overlook, but actually speaks about the condition of many people today. Well, what's happening as a context? 40 days after the resurrection, there's lots of rumors going around. The authorities are super upset because the enemies of Jesus thought, well, they had persuaded the Romans to deal with their arch enemy number one, public enemy to them, number one. And they thought, well, Jesus dies on the cross, end of the problem. But people are saying, no, we have seen him. We've met with him. We've even eaten with him. And there's this whole thing, this scandalous thing that's going on for the enemies of God's people and particularly of Jesus. And they are aghast at the prospect of the problem continuing. It's a problem for them. They're planning, their evil has gone wrong. Now, even local historians record sightings of the risen Jesus. So people who you wouldn't expect to have a particular slant on anything, that you couldn't say, let's hire this historian because he can accept a little payment to make sure he writes that Jesus is walking around and talking and people are seeing him. No, these are independent and unbiased, as it were, in that sense, historians. And they record that there were sightings of Jesus. The Bible says here in Acts chapter 1 that a great number of people had witnessed the risen Savior. We consider that at least 500 people during that period of 40 days had been in contact visually, audibly with Jesus. And so the spreading of the good news is that the crucified Jesus is risen. And that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal hope. And some people would close the chapter there and say, that's it. And to a degree, that might be the summary that we could accept. But yet, there is more to the story. It's almost that until Christ ascends into heaven, that he is properly restored to his rightful place, and that the Holy Spirit then comes as he promised promised to the disciples, and will be with his people always. So when he says, I will be with you always, it's when the Holy Spirit of Jesus comes to be with his people. And so the ascension of Jesus is essential. It is not a minor part of the story. It is a component that is essential to the whole of the gospel and the saving work that we trust in. Let's understand why that is the case. So what the disciples see here is that Jesus ascends up into heaven before their eyes. He is lifted up into the sky until the clouds cover their view. Now, because heaven is put always in juxtaposition to earth, in other words, you've got heaven and you've got earth, and they're regarded just as real as earth is, so heaven is real. So that's the concept that is always presented, a proper real place, equally real place. And we must conclude that heaven is a definite portion of space, that somewhere there, God and the angels and the saints, and it's a place that is not restricted by the dimension of time and space that we have here. It is a different realm, but it nonetheless is a real place. And we must see here from this account that the whole person of Jesus ascends, physically ascends. This is not a concept where someone might say, well, the abstract here is that Jesus ascends into heaven. It's like he goes there and it's like a spiritual truth. And people who believe that doubt all the fundamental truths of Scripture, typically. So I want to encourage you here today not to miss out on this, that before their very eyes, the physical, the actual body of Jesus ascends into heaven, ascends up into the sky. And the disciples see this happening. Now, in olden times, you might say, that we would apply today's requirements for proof on an event. In other words, we should have a CNN cameraman recording all the events and the latest RPP noticias saying, well, it seems to be that Jesus is going and all the whatever. Now, I don't want to minimize by making that frivolous. But we tend to impose our understanding of proof requirements on events that could never be like that in the past. However, when you have someone putting their name to something or saying, I saw this happening in the time of Jesus, in that time, that was sufficient as evidence that people would have. Therefore, 500 people are saying, we saw the risen Savior. And the disciples see him going up into the sky. So it's a visible local transfer to an actual place. And this affirms to us the physical resurrection of Jesus as well, that he actually came back to life on the third day, and that Jesus retains his human body, an exalted, glorified body, albeit, but that is what he has in the kingdom of heaven. He is, after all, the God-man, God incarnate, truly God and truly man. And it was essential, wasn't it, that Jesus ascends into heaven, because we see that his death and his resurrection, they're perfected in this, as it were. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 suggest a reason too. The writer says, that is why we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptation we do, yet he did not sin. So there's the truly actual physical body of Jesus, that wasn't just an appearance, wasn't a ghost, wasn't a pretense, but it was true humanity. And that true humanity enters into heaven, and he is our head. He is the head of the church. He is the one that makes that way possible. And as he goes there, this true person, Jesus, understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the things that we faced and face today. So he actually ascends. So what does he do when he's in heaven? Is he inactive? Is he powerless? Is he just saying, there's not much I can do now, it's over to them? Well, the Bible teaches us that he is acutely aware of our needs, that he is aware, that he knows, that he's constantly active for our good. So if you are tempted to think of Jesus as being out of touch with society or out of touch with your particular situation and humanity's needs, let's remind ourselves that the Jesus that walked around the nation of Israel at that time, who conducted miracles, who showed compassion, who loved, who was caring, and who helped, and was aware of the particular needs of individuals, that same Jesus has not changed one iota in his care for you. It's as if, as he looks on you, this is the same compassion and the same care and the same love and the same mercy and the same reaching out to you that he would have had for anyone he came into physical contact, because he is the same risen, glorified and exalted Savior. So he does care. But I wonder if we could dare to say that he cares even more, because his sufferings on the cross have been completed. And he looks on this earth and he looks on his people with such gracious and loving looks, because the work of salvation has been accomplished. And anything else is less. So what does he do in heaven? He doesn't just sit there caring, he intercedes. Now, remarkably, the Old Testament spoke of this. It spoke of it in Isaiah 53 as a prefiguring of what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 53, verse 12, informs us, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He bore the sin and made intercession. So this was something that was spoken of as an event in the future, but such is the certainty of it, under the inspiration of God, the prophet Isaiah can say it has been accomplished. So don't lose that point today. When God promises something, it is so certain, it can be phrased in an accomplished verbal tense. It has been done. It might still have to happen in time in the future, but in the realm of an eternal decreeing God, it has been done. And it will not be reversed, and it cannot be in any sense compromised or turned around. So when speaking of the work of Jesus, which was yet to happen, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, is able to say he made intercession for the transgressors. He made that way, mending the relationship. Now, intercession is a remarkable activity. Think about who intercedes. Just to think that the King of Kings, in this case, is interested enough in you and in me to speak on our behalf, to intercede for us. It's as if the courts of heaven fall silent to hear what Jesus says.
and he sees you faltering in your faith and stumbling around maybe and feeling rather helpless, yet still trusting in him and still loving him, but he is holding you tight and he's holding you secure and he's speaking on your behalf, because that is his heavenly intercession. That is his activity for his people. Now, the writer to the Hebrews underlines this and says in chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able once and forever to save completely everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. It appears to me that this is revealing a wonderful side of what Jesus does. He's pleading for his people. What Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8 cements this concept. And he asks a question in verse 34 of Romans chapter 8. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. And so intercession is like Jesus speaking our case, praying for us, interceding for us. Now, you might be here today, and this might be a completely new concept to you, because you have seen different versions of Christianity, where in some places Jesus remains stuck on a cross, or to all intents and purposes, the church has denied the actual resurrection of Jesus. That they said it's just a concept, a spiritual thing that is there to encourage you. Or you may have stuck with the disciples, as it were, in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus has gone up out of your sight and the cloud is hidden. The cloud of whatever form has taken has hidden him from your sight. But today, it's like the sun is shining into you. The cloud separates, and like a window of heaven is opened, and you see Jesus, maybe for the first time. And what is he doing for his people? He is saying, they are mine. They are precious to me. My blood was shed for the forgiveness of their sin. They are right with God through my work. And he's interceding for your need. The simple reason is that although we may have repented of sin and come to God by faith in Jesus, we still struggle. None of us is perfect. We still sin on a daily basis. Do we want to? Well, I hope we don't. I hope we are hating the sin that we still are involved in. And we still struggle with it in thought and word and action. But we have one who is there for us to remind heaven itself that our sins are forgiven. What does John say? My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. Another version puts it, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here's something to think about. Who are you depending on to plead for you? Who is it? Let me put it bluntly. If you don't have Jesus pleading for you, you have no one pleading for you. There is no voice in the courts of heaven that is speaking your case and pleading mercy for you on his account unless it is Jesus. No one but him. And this is the Jesus that has ascended and is active. One of the descriptions of Jesus is that, well, we can accept that he's a king. We can accept that he's a priest. And we can accept that he's a prophet. But for a lot of the Jewish people, they thought, well, no, we've got our priests. We have our priests, the Levites. The Levites do, they're the priests. They do the work. And so, yeah, we can take Jesus, you know, maybe king, the line of David, he's king of kings, yeah, royal house of David. Oh, we can take him as a prophet, yeah, definitely, he's a prophet. He spoke some wonderful things. But as a priest, no, the Levites took care of that. The sacrifices, we don't need the Jesus that dies. Gives his life on a cross, a sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We don't know. Don't say that. Don't like that. And anyway, he's not a proper priest. He's not from the family of Levi. He's from a different family. And so what do we hear? The writer to the Hebrews saying, we hear the writer to the Hebrews saying, wait a second, we have a high priest, a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And everyone said, whoa, that's a strange name. I'm glad I didn't name my child Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was a king spoken of very, very rarely in Genesis, but also a priest. So Jesus is described as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the interesting thing is, for the Jewish people, they thought, well, the Levites, they're our priests. They're the ones who deal with the sacrifices. So what are we going to do? We're going to trust them to keep on doing that. And I don't want this false priest. Well, Genesis tells us that Abram comes with tithes that he presents to Melchizedek. Now, you're presenting tithes to a person, it's because they are at a higher authority. They have a higher place. Now, he was saying, recognizing in that action, the authority, the high place of Melchizedek, the priest. From Abraham, he doesn't give birth, but his wife Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob, Levi, and from Levi, the Levites, the priests. But they are all under Melchizedek. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying very clearly, he's saying this great high priest, who understands you, who knows what it's like to face difficulty, this great high priest doesn't just limit it to an understanding of what humanity is like, but he offers a sacrifice. He offers himself. But his authority is such that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, therefore his priestly position is forever. Without end. And when Scripture, one of the reformers wrote, when Scripture has once introduced Jesus as a priest of the living God, it never afterward mentions him, implying that his life had been without end. From this similarity, Christ was called priest according to this order. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, he didn't cry out those words saying that his interest, his awareness, his activity for his people was finished. He was giving up his life and there was nothing more to pay. There was no more sacrifice to be made. The debt was paid in full, but he would keep on working, as it were, to sanctify his people, to work in and through them. And he intercedes for his people. So he intercedes. He also rules. The psalm writer in Psalm 73 echoes this. Whom have I in the heavens high but you, O Lord, alone? We have no one else there. Because we don't need anyone else there but Jesus for us to intercede on our behalf. So the place of Jesus in heaven is one of government. He rules. He's the sustainer of the universe. He has authority over all things. He has authority over every aspect of your life. And that is something that we find difficult. Because some of us might be thinking, well, I'll accept Jesus in church. But at home, no. At work, no. Definitely not. At play, less still. But he is Lord, King, over you in every aspect of your life. The Christians believe today that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They have done this. A Christian is someone who has bowed at the feet of this Jesus. But the Bible says that every knee will bow at some point. Christians confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, that he's our Savior, that we have no one in heaven but him alone for us to intercede on our behalf. But there will come a day when every creature will acknowledge the same truth, but it will be too late for those who have not done so while they had life on earth. And the King is here today, and some of you are standing so proudly with your noses in the air, your chests inflated, looking at him straight in the eye and saying, no, not going to have you. I don't need you. The King is here today. Will you not just bow before him on your knees and say, Lord, have mercy? Lastly, what does he do? He intercedes, he rules, and he builds his church. Lord, build your kingdom here. We sing the song, build your kingdom here. He builds it. Unless the Lord builds up the house, those who labor, labor in vain. He uses us, but if he's using us, his church will grow. And what have we seen today? How does the church grow? The completed Bible before us, the Word of God sufficient, that's the meat, that's our nutrition. The preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. In the Sunday school class, we're looking at Galatians and how anything added to the good news robs it of good and changes it to bad, so it becomes bad news. It's the good news of Jesus, the Christ that guides his church, prompts us, and he disciplines us. So when we're going wrong, we're directed. I might have shared this before with you, but every Easter and October holidays, vacation time in Scotland, in our school time, my father, being from an island, we would go to his home, or the area of his home. And at Easter, they would be gathering the sheep and so on. It would be dipping. It would be clipping and dipping. You know what I mean? So they would shear off the wool, and then the sheep would get dipped in the cleansing stuff that they get dipped in. Well, some of the sheep were really quite obstinate and rebellious. Typical. They probably didn't like to lose the nice warm wool, and they probably didn't want to go into that disgusting liquid. And so they'd be wriggling around, but, you know, the shepherd with his crook One bit was the end that has the hook bit. So he would just push with the end at the other end, and if there was a stubborn sheep, it would get pushed and it would go into the water or the dip. And then sometimes you'd see him reverse the shepherd's crook round so it had the hook bit, and he'd hook it round its horns to pull it out the other side if it needed some help. It needed some help. Well, some of us are like that sheep. We're like that. We don't know what's good for us. But we've got a good shepherd that when we're needing to get treated, he's going to push us to it. And we might not like it. Rebellious as we are, we might not like it. We don't want to do that. But the end result is that we get taken through this process and he pulls us out the other end. And, you know, we're healthier. We're better. Jesus builds up his church. He's in heaven today. He pleads the case of his people. He rules the universe. He builds up his church. That's a wonderful Savior. So I'm saying to you, don't let a cloud hide him from your sight. Think about him today. That for you, your successes, your failures, your obedience, your disobedience, your sin. As a Christian, Jesus lives to intercede for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the heavenly activity of Jesus today, which reminds us of the wonder of who you are, that you're working out your purposes in us, in this church, in your churches around the world, in your people in different locations. Lord God, as we confess sometimes that we are obstinate, stubborn, we want to go our own way, yet we know, Lord God, that because you love us, you discipline us, because you love your children, you will not let us wander off. You are like the shepherd who leaves 99 in the fold and goes out to rescue the wandering sheep, to return that sheep in your arms. Lord, thank you for your love and your mercy, that you will not lose not even a single one of all those whom the Father has given to you, for you are the great shepherd, and you are very, very good, and your work is perfect. Please bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.